good to see each and every one. A lot of times I say it's just good to see, isn't it? Some people not able to see. We're very thankful for your presence, both members and perhaps those that are not children of God. We're glad that you're present. We know that the Lord is pleased when we worship Him on the first day of the week. Revelation chapter 1, it's called the Lord's Day. The Bible teaches that we take the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day, gather around what's called the Lord's table. And of course, we sing and worship God in prayer and have sermons like they did in the first century. A lot of people don't think about it, but we have the model for the church in the New Testament. You can't just do anything you want and be pleasing to God. We've got the whole Old Testament to teach us that. If you're going to have to follow the blueprint tells us how to worship God. If everybody followed the blueprint, the church would follow the truth in every place. Think about it. Why would there be division when the book that we're going to study out this morning condemns it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Appreciate the songs that were led about the cross, the old rugged cross, Jesus dying for our sins. Appreciate the prayer. You might want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And perhaps in the future we will come back to this and have an entire lesson on the whole chapter. But this morning we're just going to abbreviate it and look primarily at one verse. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." Corinth was in Greece. They had the greatest philosophers. Of course, the Grecian language was spoken throughout the world, just much like English is today. And I have no doubt that that was God's will. That, in fact, there was a language that the gospel could be preached in throughout the whole world. They say it didn't come with excellency of speech. The Greek speakers had a special vocabulary. They're sort of like some of our orators. They can pull out words that maybe you're not even acquainted with, but you don't find these words in the New Testament. You don't find those words in the preaching of Paul. Just fundamental, simple, clear words, just like the words of Christ. He said, "For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." We want to look in particular at verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ," you've got a comma there, "and Him crucified." We have some in our time, that will take that passage of Scripture and they'll say, you know, That's the whole basis for our fellowship. Just so long as you preach it, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that's all you have to preach. But of course, they have no idea what is included in preaching Jesus Christ. And they may have somewhat of an idea in Him crucified, but by that statement, Paul wasn't saying that that's all he preached on. Why, when we read this letter in chapter 1, he preaches on the subject of division, that they were to be all of the same judgment and have the same mind. And he preaches on the baptism in the name of Christ. He didn't baptize people, and others in the first century didn't baptize people in their own name. You come to chapter 2, and we have a chapter on inspiration. The Holy Spirit guiding the apostles, speaking spiritual things with spiritual words. You get to chapter 3, we deal with carnality, worldly things, the flesh. The division was carnal, he says. Go to chapter 5, you deal with the Lord's church and discipline, the subject of discipline. Chapter 15, skip down to the end, you have a whole chapter dealing with the resurrection of Christ. All of these things and other things were preached. But he is focusing here on the fact that he preached Jesus Christ. If you'll go back later this afternoon and read the first chapter, he dealt with the subject of that the cross was not in the wisdom of men, but the cross was in the wisdom of God. So when we're talking about Jesus Christ and him crucified, you're going to have to talk about what he had already preached on, and that is that that is God's wisdom. That is God's plan. If you want to be saved, you're going to have to believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. When we think about this subject, in my estimation, it's very deep. There are some things that are implied in this expression, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that we need to think about this morning. And the first one is, this is teaching something about, I'm going to use the word, the enormity of sin. Most people do not have a proper understanding of how bad sin is. We have many people don't even become Christians. They say, well, I never killed anybody, never robbed a bank. No, I'm a good husband, I'm a good wife, maybe I'm a good son or daughter. Well, maybe in some sense you are, but if you're accountable to God, the Bible says in Romans 3 and 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But that doesn't mean a lot to use a word sin like that. That's not going to mean a lot unless you study God's Word. We have millions upon millions and hundreds of millions of people. Sin doesn't mean a lot to them because they don't believe in God. They don't study the Bible. They don't have an understanding of the cross. In 1 Kings 8 and 46, it says, for there is no man that sinneth not. In 2 Chronicles 6 and 36, it says, for there is no man which sinneth not. And in Ecclesiastes 7 and 20, for there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Now, whatever, we have people that are of a good moral character. I don't deny that. We have people that primarily, in many ways, would be good parents, maybe good children. But there's no one that is perfectly just and righteous. Now, the little children, they're safe, S-A-F-E. They don't need to be saved. Little children, we have some religious groups that baptize the little children. Little children have no sin. We got a little baby with us this morning. You're going to teach that little baby has sin? If he has sin and he dies, why, then he'd be accountable, wouldn't he? Be accountable for that sin. But little babies don't have sin. Our younger people don't have sin. Our children that are young, they do not have sin. Say, well, when do you sin? Well, it would be an age in which you have first violated the will of God. Understand that? In Romans 6 and 23, we have something that deals with the enormity, how great sin really is in the sight of God. He says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. What do you mean the wages of sin is death? Well, that's not talking about physical death. That's talking about spiritual death. The word death carries the idea of separation. And the wages of sin is death. You will be separated from God. Now, it may be that this morning you're not a Christian, you're not in fellowship with God, but you're not separated from God in the sense that you're living in God's world. And God has given you air to breathe and water to drink and food to eat. Whatever blessings you had, we just prayed about it. God has blessed you with those things. But the time will come in which the wicked will be separated from God for all eternity. And that's the wages of sin. Now, it is true, and you look at the thinking about the enormity of sin, that when Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden, it is true that then they had to die. Adam lived a pretty long life, 930 years old. You know, in the Bible, we're only told the age of one woman that died in all the Bible, Sarah, 127. We don't know how old Noah's wife was when she died, Adam's wife, Eve. We don't know anybody else except Sarah. It's not in the Bible. So however long she lived, she came to the point that she died, and physical death came upon the world. Well, what kind of death? If you study it in biology, when you are born, your cells are multiplying, and your cells grow. They grow inside the womb. But every time they divide into that, you don't know about it. Most of us don't. I'm not a scholar on it. But really, there's a sense in it's bringing you closer to death. And it is within our system we are going to die. These people trying to find the fountain of life is not down here. We are designed to die. We live in a world that's going to pass away. So, physical death could come by accident. We see it in the news every day. It could come by disease. It could come by crime or by murder. There's so many different ways that death could come upon us. It could be heart attack. Could be cancer. There's so many different ways. But all of that, hurricanes, the tornadoes, the wind, the sea, all of these things that come down on the world are the result of sin. Death, physical death, is a result of sin, and ultimately spiritual death. And had God not intervened, there would be no salvation. There would be no hope. That's how bad sin is. In my introduction, I had, five verses. And I decided to bring them down after this statement that the wages of sin is death. 2 Peter 2 and 4, it says, "For if God spared not the angels that sin," angels, "but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." Now that's what God thinks about sin. We have angels that sin. They're accountable to God. He's got them reserved in darkness. They are reserved unto judgment. Well, we're going to be there. We're going to be there. Angels are going to be there. The devil's going to be there. We're going to be there. Jude 6, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." There's going to be the judgment of the great day. And that was not the destruction of Jerusalem. That's the final judgment. And it's called the Great Day. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." So we're all going to be there at the judgment seat, the judgment of the Great Day. Isaiah foretold it in Isaiah 45 and verse 23. You know, on some rare occasions, you hear somebody say, "All of the Old Testament scriptures are fulfilled." Well, that's not true. The judgment of the great day hasn't come about. Romans 14, 11 and 12, "For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." That's in Isaiah 45 and verse 13, quoted in the New Testament. So when we think about Jesus Christ and him crucified, you've got to think about how bad sin is. I listened to a sermon on this subject. I got a book that, I don't know, it's probably written maybe 15, 18 years ago. My brother's gone on to a better world, as far as I know. I read four sermons on this subject. I listened to a brother, Charles Pugh, and he put this scripture in this lesson. In Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now listen to this. I can't really get this out of my mind. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Did you get to us? God did not spare his own son. That tells you how bad sin is, that God's son, his own son, had to die for us. And that's Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he says, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That'll be tonight's lesson. I hope you can come back tonight. I'll just say this about it. If you've had any troubles on your heart, you have any afflictions on your heart, I encourage you to come back tonight and study with us. It's difficult for me to choose which sermon I want to preach on Sunday morning. But this one, because we may have and often have people that are not yet Christians, so I've chosen this one, but I wish just as much for all the brethren to hear the lesson tonight on trusting God. Second of all, the power of God to know the future is implied in this. When you talk about Jesus Christ and him crucified, that was a plan. God had a plan. God always had that plan. I can't grasp how that God doesn't have to come up with a plan. People have this expression, you know, well, when man sinned, God came up with the plan. The plan is always with God. God knew about all these things before the devil tempted men. God knew about all of that. The Bible says in Revelation 13:8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb. Now listen to this. Slain from the foundation of the world. Why, from the very foundation of the world. In God's eyes, his son was already slain. God knew what he was going to do. He knew what he was going to do before that. When you read the Old Testament, every time you read a prophecy, you understand that God has the power to know the future. If you think about it, God who created Adam and created Eve, you don't think he understands all those genes in there? You don't think that he can understand what kind of mind we would have? Now, he has given us, and this is important, the ability to choose what we want to choose. You have that freedom and ability. But God can look out, and he sees ahead in the future, and he plans. In Isaiah 7 and 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. I remember a good many years ago, probably at least 30. We had a brother that was a Hebrew scholar. No use in calling his name. Matter of fact, he was on one of the major translations. And he came out and started teaching in Isaiah 7:14 with his great scholarship on the word virgin, that word in Isaiah 7:14 could mean just young woman. Well, I know a lot of young women, but they're not all virgins. And this verse is quoted in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. And Matthew used the Greek word virgin. And I can assure you, I don't have to be a scholar to know that it always, every time, with no exception, means virgin. So you have an inspired apostle, Matthew, telling us what the word means. So I don't care what you know in Hebrew. I don't care what else you know in any other subject. When you have an inspired man and he says that this means virgin, then that's what it means. I remember visiting a congregation one time many years ago. And they had a man in the congregation. He believed this error on what the word virgin means. He invited me to his house on Sunday. I spake at the congregation. He invited me to his house, and we didn't even get to eat before we got into discussion on this. And he was so upset. He was what we would call a CEO of a big plant. I think he had quite a few men working under him, pretty big place. And he called up and got a hold of one of his men and had him get a book out of his office and read it to me there, and we didn't even get to eat yet. But it doesn't change anything how much money you got or how big a plant you might run or how much knowledge you think you have. It's virgin. God knew about that. He planned it. In Isaiah chapter 9, 6 and 7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." God knew all about that. "Of the increase of his government and peace." He has a kingdom. "There shall be no end upon the throne of David." He is now on the throne of David. There's no scripture in the Bible teaches he's going to come back here and sit on a literal, physical throne on this earth. "And upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So God said, He's going to do this. Isaiah recorded it. And Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Wonderful Counselor. And then thirdly, Jesus Christ and him crucified shows the power of God to plan and to bring about redemption. We already mentioned this, but now we're not just talking about the future, many things he dealt with in the future, but this subject of redemption. Let me ask you this. Could you have planned it? Could you have planned it? Can you make provision for your soul? Can you cleanse your soul? Can you wash away your sin? How's that going to take place? You don't have that. You don't have that ability. You have to go to Jesus. You have to go to God. In Galatians 4:4, "When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." Why did Paul say he was made of a woman? Because he was born of a virgin. Isaiah. Excuse me. 7 and verse 14. Saint Brother Clifford bringing this water up here. Some of you might want to donate for Clifford for doing that. You know, I'd be up here and wouldn't be able to finish this sermon if it weren't for this water. I think Brother Clifford, he's back. I think he had to leave a little early. 1 Peter 1, 18-21. "Forasmuch as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things," that's silver and gold, "from your vain conversation," that means your manner of life, your conduct, "received," excuse me, "by tradition from your fathers." What does that mean? It means your fathers couldn't save you. Their teachings couldn't save you. You had to have Jesus Christ and him crucified. In verse 19, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." All of the lambs that were ever offered in the Old Testament, I have no idea how many millions and millions of lambs were offered by the children of Israel. But every one of them was supposed to be without blemish and without spot. It was to be the most perfect one that they could find. In verse 20, "who verily was foreordained." That word is a compound word in the Greek language, and not a big, really not a complicated thing. It means to foreknow. It's got two words. You just break it down. It means, so God foreknew, God planned. That's what he said, foreordained before the foundation of the world. So before the world was ever created, it was in the mind of God. but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him, that is by Jesus, do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. So because of Jesus, and God raising him up, and giving him glory, our faith and our hope is in God. What kind of hope do you have outside of God? If you've not thought about these things, it's time to think about them while you're alive. And then number four, and we have mentioned it, but we want to make a point of it, the love of God to give his only begotten Son. When you say Jesus Christ and him crucified, you're talking about God not sparing his own Son. You're talking about God's love. And we read about that in John chapter 3. As a matter of fact, invite you to come Wednesday. I believe this is right about where we plan on starting as we're Wednesday night studying the book of John. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. I want you to notice there's a very important word there. Not just the word love, but the Bible says, for God so loved. So is an adverb of manner. And it tells us how much God loved. God so much loved the world that he gave his only begotten. There's the virgin birth. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He gave his only begotten. Every one of us here was begotten. Every one of us was begotten. We have a father. Jesus' father was God. Brother Gus Nichols preaches a sermon on this. I have preached it here. I'll maybe preach it again on occasion. He calls it seven great things in John 3:16. He says, for God the greatest being, so loved the greatest love, the world the greatest number, that he gave his only begotten Son, the greatest gift, should not perish, the greatest tragedy, but have everlasting life, the greatest reward. Only Brother Nichols would see all that in it. And God didn't send his Son to condemn us, but to save us. He wants us to be saved. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This last point, I don't know that we would think about it, but it's a true statement. I will make it. I believe it's authorized and taught by the Bible. That when you talk about Jesus Christ and him crucified, that is the answer to the sufferings in this world and the recompense in heaven. That's the answer. I've not publicly debated an infidel. I have publicly talked to infidels, privately talked to infidels. But publicly, I've not had a debate or discussion with infidels. But I'm certain that, and I've read several debates on the subject, I've taught the subject in the preaching school about it, that the number one argument is, look at all the sufferings in the world. Look at all the sufferings in the world. God can't be good. You got little children dying, men and women, children dying. We got wars going on. Well, they've been killing people since early on. You remember Cain killed Abel, and Abel was a righteous man. So how do you explain all that? I'll explain it, Jesus Christ and him crucified. This world is just temporary. It's just temporary. And the suffering comes in it because that is the cost. That is the cost of sin and how bad and enormous it is. And we look at everything through the physical eye in the temporal world, but God sees the end. And what's going to happen in the end? That no matter how much you suffer and what's happened, there's going to be a recompense. There'll be a recompense for those that have faith in God. So I can lay in the hospital. I'd rather just die out in the yard, but I can lay in the hospital. I can be a shut-in, one of our nursing homes. I'd rather not be there. But I can lay there for whatever time God wants, and I know that my body's going to be raised from the dead, and I'm going to have immortality and live forever. And that outweighs, now listen, that outweighs whatever suffering that we go through in this world. But you need to believe in God. God who made and cares for the sparrows can be trusted. I'd say you see sparrows on a regular basis, don't you? You go down here to one of these, any of the stores, and the little sparrows be flying around, right? I don't think there's any store in Bristol that I haven't gone to at one time or another, and you see them little sparrows flying around. You know, a lot of times they're looking for the food, right? Yeah, they're looking for little crumbs. Like the dogs under the table, they're looking for food. God takes care of the sparrows. In Matthew 10, begin verse 28. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's the wrath to come. Now listen, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? Does God care for the sparrows? Oh yeah, he knows if one falls. I wonder, don't you wonder sometimes how the birds survive the winter? Huh? I don't know how they make it. In all of my life, I think I've only found one bird that died evidently from the weather. I found a little bird. I think it was just a little sparrow. It was at my house here in Bristol. And I felt so sorry for it. And it had the ice over top of it. And evidently it just got too cold and tried to hide. But I tell you what, God cares for the sparrows. Don't you think he cares for you? He says, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. What does that mean? It's not saying God's a good barber and he knows the number of hairs on your head. It means that God is that concerned about you and knows that much about you. Yes, God cares. So when we talk about Jesus Christ and him crucified, we have to think about the enormity of sin, how bad it is. We think about the power of God to know the future, the power of God to plan and bring about redemption to his Son, the love of God to give us his only begotten Son. And I would affirm the answering to the sufferings of this world. It's like in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 on a scales. You have this world, and then you have the eternal weight of glory. Let me ask you, are you on your way to glory? If the judgment of the great day comes this week, are you prepared to meet your Maker? Are you prepared to stand before Jesus Christ? Well, if you're cleansed by the blood, you don't have anything to worry about. You've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. If you're an erring child of God, you come back home. If you've never been baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, you need to obey the Lord as we stand and as we sing.